So we've been looking at the blessings of God. This is the third time we're looking at this, and I think we'll be having other sessions after this because it's a very, very, very deep well to pull stuff out of. And last week, we spent a lot of time looking at the Sabbath because one of the things that God blessed was the seventh day. We saw that he blessed the animals, he blessed man and woman. When he created them, he blessed Noah and the animals that were in the ark, but he blessed the seventh day. And we spent a lot of time looking at the Sabbath through the scriptures to see if we could learn about that. And for the benefit of anybody that wasn't here, I'll summarize what we learned. So we saw that God blessed the seventh day when he rested from his work in putting the heavens and the earth all back in order and making the animals and making people. And he rested that day and he blessed the seventh day. And a day starts at sunset in the Bible. The Roman calendar has the day start at midnight, and that's the calendar that we use now, right? But in Bible times, the day started at sunset. So it went sunset to sunset. And the Sabbath day was the seventh day. The word Sabbath means rest, but it's the seventh day. Now, they didn't name the days of the week like we do, and again, that comes from the Roman calendar, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, etc. They just numbered the days, so it was first day, second day, third day, through the seventh day. And it was the seventh day that God blessed. Now, the Sabbath was not observed as a day of rest, as far as we know. There's no record of it until Exodus 16, when God had given the people of Israel manna to collect, and they collected manna every day for the first 6 days. And remember, they weren't supposed to keep any of it overnight because it would stink and get worms. But on the sixth day, there was twice as much to gather, and they were told to store it for the next day. On the seventh day, and not to collect any because there wouldn't be any on the ground on the seventh day. So that was the first time that God told people to rest on the seventh day. Okay, so all the maybe 2,500 years or so from the time of Adam to that time, the Sabbath day was something that wasn't a thing. God blessed the seventh day, but he didn't tell other people to observe that. But at this time, when they were collecting the manna, the seventh day, they were not allowed to collect any. This was before the Ten Commandments were given. The Ten Commandments were given shortly after this, and among the ten was a commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day, that they could work for 6 days. On the seventh day, they were not to do any work, okay? And it was a mandatory day of rest. They had to observe it. The penalty for not observing the Sabbath day was death, to be stoned to death by the whole congregation. And there was one guy that tested that, and he wound up dead. And it was the right thing to do at that time because that man was directly disobeying the laws of God that had just been given. So the Sabbath day was something that they had to observe. And the Sabbath was supposed to be a sign between God and Israel that he had sanctified them, separated them from all the other nations. So just as the seventh day was separated from the other days of the week, Israel as a nation was separated from all the other nations. Okay? And that was a special sign between God and Israel. God did not expect the other nations outside of Israel to observe the Sabbath. It was a commandment to Israel alone. Okay? Now, if someone wanted to join Israel, and a number of people did through the years, they wanted to become part of the nation of Israel because they were God's people. So if somebody really loved God back then, they might go to the people of Israel and say, "I want to worship your God along with you." And if so, well, if it was a male, he had to be circumcised, he had to learn the law, and he had to keep the law, including the Sabbath days laws. And if anybody had any dealings with Israel from other nations, They were not to be selling stuff or trying to buy stuff from them on the seventh day of the week. There are also other holy days that were considered Sabbaths because they had to rest on those days, like Passover, the first day of Passover, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Sabbath. Even though it didn't necessarily fall on the seventh day of the week, it was still a Sabbath. So say if it fell on the fourth day of the week, then they would have a Sabbath on the fourth day of the week for the Passover, and then another Sabbath on the seventh day, and I think there would be another Sabbath at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there could be more than one Sabbath in a week, depending on, you know, the annual things that went on. Now, in Isaiah, we learned that the Sabbath was supposed to be a delight to those who believed and loved God. It was a day for someone to stop doing their own work, speaking their own words, and to do God's work and speak God's words. It was designed to be a delight, to be a pleasurable thing. God had to make it mandatory, otherwise the people wouldn't wind up observing it. And there were times when the whole nation decided not to do it or just neglected it and didn't observe the Sabbath, and they always got in trouble when that happened. But the Sabbath was supposed to be a blessing. It was supposed to be a delight. And it says that the man was blessed who kept the Sabbath. And you use that word, esher, the one who was blessed or happy if he did what God said, including keeping the Sabbath. Now, when Jesus Christ came along and started ministering, he did a lot of healings on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees and others, especially the Pharisees, though, they criticized him and accused him of breaking the law of God concerning the Sabbath. And they tried to kill him on a number of occasions for doing that, even though when they did crucify him, it wasn't for breaking the Sabbath. They said it was blasphemy and other stuff that they trumped up against him. But he did a lot of healings on the Sabbath day, but he didn't break the Sabbath day laws. He never disobeyed God. He never sinned. He was without sin. And when they accused his disciples of breaking the Sabbath by plucking some kernels of wheat on the Sabbath day so that they could have something to eat, he said, "You've condemned the guiltless." Okay? They were not guilty in what they did. And Jesus Christ was not guilty in healing people on the Sabbath. In fact, he went out of his way to explain to those Pharisees and other leaders that the Sabbath day was the appropriate day to heal people, to help people, to do the will of God, to demonstrate the power of God. Mm-hmm. It was a day to set aside your own work and do the work of God, to not speak your own words, but to be speaking God's words. And when Jesus Christ told the man, "Stretch forth your hand," in the synagogue, because his hand was withered, and the man stretched it forth, he was speaking God's words and he was doing God's work. It was the right thing to do on the Sabbath day. And if a person was paralyzed and Jesus Christ healed him on the Sabbath day and he told him to pick up his bed and take it home, that's something that he was told to do, and that was the word of God for that person. It was not breaking the Sabbath day to do that. The man wasn't carrying a bed because someone was paying to do it, or, you know, he wasn't doing it for his own purposes, but he was doing it because he was healed by the power of God and told to do it. So Jesus Christ had to explain that a number of times to people who criticized him and accused him, but he never broke the Sabbath laws or any other laws of God. He was the one that said that not one jot or tittle of the law will fail until it is completely fulfilled. And thankfully, it has been completely fulfilled because he's the one that did that. He fulfilled the law. That's why it says in Romans 10 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those that believe. Now, those that believe in Jesus Christ since Pentecost are told in Colossians, the book of Colossians, to let no man judge you concerning food or drink, or holy days, or the new moons, or the Sabbath days. Let no man judge you. Why? Because the law has been completed. We are not under the old covenant law, and we are not required to keep the Sabbath day in this day and time. Okay? We're not. It says so specifically. Let no man judge you regarding meat or drink or the new moons or the Sabbath days. And that's the last place that the word Sabbath appears in the Bible, and that's the final word regarding the Sabbath to us. Now, is it a good idea to rest one day a week? Sure. You know, it's a great thing to do, to take one day of the week and rest and not do your own work and do the work of God, speak the word of God. It's just not a requirement. It's not required for our righteousness before God. There's no penalty if you don't do it. And most Christians today don't necessarily observe the seventh day of the week, Sabbath. They observe Sunday, which is actually the first day of the week. Okay? But Sunday became a day of rest in the year 321 AD when the Roman Emperor Constantine established Sunday as a day of rest, and it was called Sunday in honor of the sun god originally. Now, Constantine did convert to Christianity, and from that time, the Christians would tend to gather on Sunday because they had the day off. But it wasn't the seventh day of the week, it was the first day of the week. So it wasn't God's Sabbath day. And, you know, a lot of Christians call it the Lord's Day, but God doesn't call it that, okay? God called it the first day of the week, but it would start at what we would call Saturday at sunset until Sunday sunset would be the first day of the week. So there were, in the first century, a lot of the believers that were Jewish in background would naturally observe the Sabbath because in Israel, they had the Sabbath day off. And they weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. It was not just a religious thing, but it was the civil law. So they had off from what we would call Friday at sunset to Saturday sunset. And then Saturday at sunset was the end of the Sabbath and began the first day of the week. Many of the believers would meet the first day of the week, but that would very likely be starting in the evening rather than what we would call Sunday morning. But at this time, that's when most Christians gathered together to worship God, and that's perfectly fine. The only problem is when people say, this is what God commands us to do, because God doesn't command us to meet on Sunday, okay? He doesn't command us to keep the Sabbath day, whether it's Saturday or Sunday. There are Christians that call themselves Seventh-day Adventists or Seventh-day Baptists that say, no, we have to worship God on Saturday. Well, no, we don't have to either, because the law has been completed and fulfilled. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those that believe. So whatever you do at this point, if you're born again of God's Spirit, you confess Jesus as Lord, you believe that God raised him from the dead, you are saved and you are righteous, and then you just walk with God. If you want to get together on Sunday, that's fine, or Monday, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or whenever, or Saturday, that's perfectly fine. It's just not a mandatory thing, and it's not something to judge other people of, as if everybody that's not doing what you're doing is wrong, okay? And we'll take a look at that in Romans 14 in a minute. Start turning to Romans 14 if you like. But if we were still under the law at this point, and we were of Israel, or had joined ourselves to Israel, what would we do? We would obey the Sabbath, right? We would rest on the Sabbath. Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, wouldn't do any work other than the work of God to help people, to minister people, and do things like that. And we would enjoy it, we would do it wholeheartedly, and we would consider it a delight. Because under the law, when the law was in effect, the law of God, that was God's word, that was God's will, and it was all good. Okay? The only thing at this point in time, since Christ has completed the law, we're not under it. And to put ourselves under it or to demand that other people go under it isn't the right thing to do at this point. We want to do what God says for us to do now. And in Romans 14, I'm going to start in verse 4, and this is an important thing to remember. It says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. That means you don't judge another believer for the decisions that they make in their walk with God. Verse 5 says, one man esteemeth one day above another, like the Sabbath day, or the new moon, which would be the first day of the new month, or a holy day like Pentecost, you know? One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. See? Every day is a day to walk for God. Every day is a day to worship God. You see? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. These are personal choices. Neither one is commanded or told that you're not allowed to do it. So you just make up your own mind, and whatever someone else decides to do, let him do it. Leave him alone. Don't judge him. Because that man is not your servant. He's the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. So if someone wants to keep Sabbath, let him do it and enjoy that. He's doing it in his heart for God. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Meaning he considers every day a day to live for God and do God's work. You see? He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. See, there's some people that will eat anything and enjoy it. Others say, well, God said, you know, you shouldn't eat shellfish or you shouldn't eat pork and things like that, so I'm going to keep away from it. If they want to do that, that's perfectly fine, but don't let one judge the other for the decisions that they make. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Okay? So, back to blessings. We'll continue on. Genesis 9. Let's go there. We didn't look at this last week, but we'll look at it now. Genesis 9, verse 26. This is regarding Noah. After the whole flood and the ark incident, they had a little issue with one of his sons, Canaan, seeing the nakedness of his father and the other brothers, you know, that said they walked backwards with something to put over him so they wouldn't see their father naked. And Noah, in verse 25, said, "Cursed be Canaan. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So what's unique in verse 26 here is it uses the word bless, and it's the word barak, meaning to speak well of. And this is the first time that you see a person, a human being, blessing God. Up to this point, you see God blessing the animals, God blessing the man and the woman, God bless Noah and the animals that were in the ark. But now you see Noah, a man, saying, "Blessed be the Lord." So a man can bless God, which is a good thing to do. There are many instances of this. For example, in Psalm 103 is one that comes to mind. I'm not going to look at all of them because there are so many. But in Psalm 103, verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And he talks about the benefits, like who forgiveth all thine iniquities, healeth all thy diseases, great things like that. But it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," that my soul, myself, blesses God. I'm going to speak well of him. I'm going to praise him. Okay? Tell God how wonderful he is in your estimation, and bless the Lord. And in both cases, it's the word barak. Okay? So bless the Lord, O my soul. Also, one that just springs to mind is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So that first, "Blessed be the God," that's eulogetos. That would be the adjective form of bless, eulogeo, okay? So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means praised, well spoken of. We only have good things to say about God, okay? But you find this through the whole Bible. But the first time that a man blessed God was Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Now, I want to look at God's blessing to Abraham in Genesis 12. And we're going to be spending probably a couple of sessions just on this, because it is such a significant thing in the history of mankind. God's verbal blessing upon Abraham, and we want to look at this blessing, what God said, and we'll see that it's a sevenfold blessing, okay? When God blessed Abraham, there were seven aspects of this blessing, and we're going to look at these and then spend time with each of the seven to see how those things have been fulfilled throughout the scriptures. So it gives a little structure to what we'll be doing, but I think it'll be really cool to see this. So we're going to start in Genesis 12, in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," we refer to him as Abraham because God will change his name to Abraham, but at this point in time, before you get to the middle of Genesis 17, his name is Abram. And Abram means exalted father, okay? The A-B, the Ab, it's like Abba, father, you know? Exalted father is what Abram means. So the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred," your family, "from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So let's go back and look at that again. In verse 2, after he told Abram what to do, you know, get out of your country from your family and your father's house, the first part of this blessing is, "And I will make of thee a great nation." Okay, so that's blessing number one in there. Number two is, "And I will bless thee." So God's going to personally bless Abraham as an individual. "And make thy name great." He's going to make the name of Abram, later Abraham, a great name that will be recognized by all. "And thou shalt be a blessing." So not only will God bless him, but God's going to make him a blessing for many others. Verse 3 says, "And I will bless them that bless thee," and the next one, "I'm going to curse him that curseth thee." That's number 6. And number 7 is, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Okay. All families, other people's families, are going to be blessed because of God's blessing upon Abraham. So let's tackle the first one here, that "I will make of thee a great nation." So we start out with one person, one man and his wife, okay? And at this point, Abram is 75 years old. I believe it says so in here somewhere. Yeah, verse 4. "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him," that's his nephew. "And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." Okay? So he's going to make a great nation out of him. In the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 16, God speaks to him again. And this is at the point at which Abram and Lot separate from each other because they've accumulated so many flocks and herds that they can't stay in the same area. So Lot chooses to go to Sodom, and Abram goes in the other direction, and God talks to him. Verse 14, "The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Dust is something that's very small to count. It's impossible to count dust. You just get a handful of dust. How many dust particles are in there? You can't tell. How about the dust in the whole earth? It's an uncountable thing. So he was saying, your seed, and the word seed, it's a singular word that can mean one child, or it can mean all the children that come from you. And in this context, it's all of them. I'll make thy seed, your offspring, your descendants, as the dust of the earth. So a man could possibly number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. But nobody's going to be able to do that, so Abraham's seed are going to be innumerable. Now, in chapter 15, God speaks to Abram again. They didn't talk on a daily basis. There were specific times where God appeared to him and talked with him. In the meantime, Abram would just remember what God had told him and go by that until God would show up again and tell him something more. So a lot of things had happened between chapter 13 and chapter 15 here. But God shows up again. And we'll go to verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. It's neat when God tells you not to be afraid. Because here's this one guy, you know, going from one place to another. He doesn't know what the people are like until he gets there. They said, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. I'm going to protect you. And thy exceeding great reward, I'm going to reward you for what you do for me. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, look, to me thou hast given no seed, none. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now God had already told him that his seed would be so numerous that it would be like the dust of the earth. But he doesn't have one yet. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. So, sorry, Eliezer. I'm sure he's a great guy, but he's not going to be the one. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So, again, God's reinforcing what he had promised him, that he would make him a great nation. He said, look at the stars. And if you've ever been out when there's no lights around, and it's a clear night, there's just millions of them up there. How could you possibly be able to count them all? We said, so shall thy seed be. That's what it's going to be like, Abram. And it said he believed what God told him. And God counted it to him for righteousness that he believed that. So from this point on, Abram believes what God says. It's still going to be a number of years before he gets the first child, but he doesn't quit believing in God. Now, in chapter 16, God had told Abram that the heir would come out of his own bowels, right? So he did have a child with Sarah's handmaid, her female servant, whose name was Hagar, who was an Egyptian. And it was Sarai's suggestion, say, why don't you try to have a child with her, seeing as it's not working with me? So he did go into Hagar, and she did conceive and have a child. And look at verse 10, chapter 16, verse 10. Now, there's a conflict now between Hagar and Sarai, because Hagar was saying, look, I'm the one that God blessed with a child, as if I'm better than you. And Sarai, she was treating her harshly because of that. And Hagar ran away. And God sent an angel to talk to her and to tell Hagar, to go back and submit yourself to Sarai. Okay? And God made a promise to Hagar by way of this angel. In verse 10, the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now, this was a child of Abraham, right? So, apart from what we're going to see with Isaac, Ishmael himself is going to become a multitude that cannot be numbered. And in chapter 17, Abraham and God talk a little bit about this again, because in chapter 17, God lets Abraham know that the child that I promised you is going to come through Sarah. Sarah will indeed have a child, even though she's past childbearing age and she was never able to have children, but that Sarah would have a child. And that's the one that God had promised him, and that's the one that God would establish the covenant with. And then Abraham said to God, well, what about Ishmael? In verse 20, God says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. See? So part of God's blessing to Abraham is, I'm going to make you, Abraham, a great nation. Now he has this one child, Ishmael, and he said Ishmael himself is going to become a great nation all by himself. Okay? But it certainly doesn't end there. In chapter 18, in verse 17, this is when God is planning on overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, he's going to get Lot out of there first. But in verse 17, it says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. This is something that God said, like, just to himself. But it's recorded for us to read and know that what God was thinking. So God was saying that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And then he continues on there. Skip down to chapter 22. By this point, Isaac has been born and has grown into a young man. He's still called a lad, but he's old enough to carry the wood, you know, for the burnt offering, and walk with Abraham on a three-day journey up to a mountain that God showed him, because God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering. And when God told him to do this, Abraham got up early the next morning to obey what God had told him, expecting, according to Hebrews 11, that if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead. Okay? It says that in Hebrews 11. But that's be another whole topic of study. But Abraham went ahead, he took his son and he tied him up and laid him upon the wood, and he was going to, you know, plunge the knife in him and then burn his body. And right before he was going to do it, God sent an angel to call to him and say, Abraham, Abraham, stop. And we'll pick up the story in chapter 22, verse 15. So after the angel told Abraham to stop, and rather than sacrifice his son, there was a ram that was caught in the thicket that they sacrificed in place of Isaac. Okay? And in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, now he's speaking for God at this point, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So because Abraham was willing to obey, even in sacrificing his own son, which is something that God would definitely not have approved of at all if Abraham just did that out of his own idea. There were others that sacrificed their children to other gods, and God said it just made him sick that they would do that. But this was different. God told Abraham to do this, and Abraham did it in obedience to God, and God was very blessed at the willingness of Abraham to do even this for him. And in verse 17, let's look at this again. That in blessing I will bless thee. That's a figure of speech where it uses the same word repeated in a different grammatical form, but it multiplies the impact of the word. So instead of just, I'm going to bless you, it's like, I'm going to bless you, okay? In blessing I will bless you. That means I'm going to really super abounding bless you. And in multiplying I will multiply thy seed. So multiplication itself is big, but multiply, multiply as the stars of the heaven. And if you could count all the stars of the heaven and add to that all the sand which is upon the seashore. Doug Hamilton and I went to the seashore the other day over at Sandy Hook, and we were looking at the sand and thinking, could you imagine counting every grain of sand just in this little place? Can you imagine all the seashore around all the ocean being able to count that? I have no idea what kind of number that would be and what it would take to do that. And who would have the time, you know? But God would make Abraham's seed as the stars of heaven plus the sand which is upon the seashore. So God just multiplied his blessing to him and what he would do. So let's look at some of the numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel at the end of the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. And in verse 10, Moses told them, "The Lord your God hath multiplied you. And behold, ye are this day as the stars of the heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you." So at this point, they're already like the stars of the heaven for multitude. There's more Israelites than a person could count. Like, it was just an amazing amount of people. And he said, God is going to make you 1,000 times more than this. Now, in chapter 10, look at verse 22. He makes a similar comment in Deuteronomy 10:22. "Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons." So he had Israel, Jacob. He had 2 wives and their servants, so like basically 4 wives. He had 12 of his own children, and his children had children, many of them. So there were 70 of them that went down into Egypt. "And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude." Now in the book of Numbers, they did count the people, so we can have some kind of idea how many people there were at this point. Numbers chapter 11, verse 21, and I think that's why this is called the book of Numbers, because they spent time counting how many are in each tribe. Now they would count the men that were able to go to war, the footmen, okay? So it didn't include all the people, just the, like, how many would be in the army, for example, if they had to fight. So in Numbers 11, verse 21, Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen." And that, and he's talking to God. "And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month." So the people were complaining that they were getting tired of the manna. And God said, "I'll give them flesh to eat, and I'll feed them for a whole month." And he said, shall the flocks and herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? I mean, you think I can't do this? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. So they had this conversation. But in the conversation, he makes the comment that there's 600,000 footmen. So that's a lot of people right there. There's also the elderly that are too old to fight. Okay, how many of them are there? We don't know. There's also the women. So the footmen are only the men. So there's probably that many women besides. And then children. How many children did they have? Don't know. They tended to have big families, right? So we like to estimate 2 to 3 million, but it could actually be much more than that. We don't really know how many individuals there are. We just know that there were 600,000 footmen at this time. Now, later on in the days of King David, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David ordered a census to be done because he wanted to number the people of the kingdom. And he told, Joab was the general of his army, and he's the one that David assigned with this task. Joab knew that it was not God's will for the people of the kingdom to be counted, because they were supposed to be innumerable, right? As the sand of the sea, as the stars of heaven. They weren't ever supposed to be counted after that initial time in the wilderness. Moses had them counted because God told him to do that, okay? And again, we don't know the full number. We just know how many footmen, 600,000 footmen. But David insisted, and Joab went ahead and did his job against his better judgment. And in verse 5, 1 Chronicles 21:5, says, and Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. Okay? So 1,000,000 and another 100,000 that drew sword of Israel. And Judah, they separated Judah from the rest of Israel, 430,000, that's 470,000. So to make it easy, rounded up to close to 500,000 of Judah, plus the 1,100,000, you get to 1,600,000 men between Israel and Judah that drew sword. And verse 6 says, but Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So he left out two tribes. Levi, I read in, I think it was chapter 25, that there were 38,000 Levites that were age 30 years old and upward. So not necessarily all those of sword-bearing age, but figure another 40,000 or so of Levi. And Benjamin, you know, they were the smallest tribes. We don't know how many there were. But we know that there's at least 1,600,000 at this point that were men that could draw the sword. So plus the elderly, plus the women, plus as many children as there might have been, we're in the several million at least at this time. So, but it's, you know, more than three times as many as there were in the days of Moses, so that they had multiplied significantly by that point. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, quickly, Moses made the comment, and this is by prophecy, that if Israel would disobey, that their numbers would be whittled down. In 28:62, talks about what would happen if they would disobey God and not keep the law and worship other gods. Verse 62 says, and ye shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Okay, so as many as there might be, if they would disobey God, that they would become few in number. And that did happen, right? They disobeyed God, that they were scattered. If you go to Hosea chapter 1, and Hosea was a prophet. Verse 1 of Hosea 1 says he was a prophet during the reigns of these kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That was around the time that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive. And God had prophesied by Hosea that he would do away with the northern kingdom of Israel, that they would cease to be a kingdom. Okay? And let me read some of this. It's interesting that God told Hosea to take him a wife of whoredoms. So he married a prostitute. And he had children by this woman, whose name was Gomer. And God would have Hosea name the children according to the things that he would prophesy concerning Israel. So one of the children that he had was to be named Lo-Ammi in verse 9. So look at Hosea 1:9. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people. So Lo-Ammi means not my people, okay? Lo means not, Ammi means my people. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. And he's saying this to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel that had forsaken him and worshipped other gods. Verse 10 says, yet, in spite of this, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That one head is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ sits as king in the throne of David, Israel and Judah, they're all going to be together again and going to be as the sand of the sea. So that shall come to pass. And we'll close in Hebrews 11. I want to close here because it puts in the past tense what God had told Abraham would be future, about making him a great nation. And in Hebrews 11, verse 12, this is all about Abraham and Sarah and having the child. Verse 12 says, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. See, therefore sprang there. That's past tense. Sprang is the past tense of the word spring. Okay? Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. Before they had the first child, he was, what, 99 years old? Sarah was 90. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Meaning, at this point, at the time that Hebrews was written, this has happened. That the offspring, the seed of Abraham, is like the stars of the sky and the sand which is by the seashore. So when God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, Abram, it came to pass. Okay? So next week, we'll look at some of the other ones. It said, I will bless thee. And we know that the blessing of the Lord maketh rich. So we're going to see, did Abraham become rich after God blessed him? Okay? And he said, I'm going to make thy name great. We're going to look at Abraham's name and how that became great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we're going to take a look at all these things in more detail over the next couple of weeks, okay? All right.